Magnitude of grace you've showered us with, and you've shown us grace in so many ways. And as always, Father, we praise your glorious name. You've done great and awesome things for us. Empower us this evening, Father, with what we're about to hear, and prepare us to use it according to your will and again for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the question, why do we do the things we do, has been asked in the past, and it's usually asked about people who make bad decisions or do things out of sheer stupidity. Before we get into our message tonight, we're going to talk about stupidity a little bit. Children at times have a tendency to do things out of sheer stupidity. Testing your car to see if it'll go 100 miles an hour, especially when you had your driver's license for 1 week, is sheer stupidity. Climbing out the second story window of your home at midnight so you can go drinking with your friends is sheer stupidity. Failing to pull over for the police officer in the car behind you with his lights flashing is sheer stupidity. Young women who go to bars alone, especially in the world we live in today, is sheer stupidity. I came across a list of stupid things people have done in the past. As you read through the list, you have to wonder, what were they thinking? My brother-in-law had a girlfriend who thought Abraham Lincoln was the first black president because he was brown on the penny. My friend in high school insisted that Italian wasn't a language because she was Italian but spoke English. Her history teacher left her class and entered mine to tell us about it. When I was in fourth grade, I had to practice the recorder for music class, but once the sun set, my mom wouldn't let me because it would call the snakes to come into the house. My roommate in college used to wash her feet by putting them in the toilet and flushing. No soap, just a flush. When my oldest son was in high school, he dated the girl who destroyed multiple microwaves by trying to thaw out cans of frozen Dr. Pepper. Her family was wealthy. We were not. I advised him he would never be able to afford her. I saw my sister give up trying to make Kool-Aid because she couldn't figure out how to put 3 cups of water into that little packet. I knew a girl who hated getting coins as change, so she would just throw them away. My brother once stared into a mirror for 5 minutes because he couldn't figure out why his hair parted on different sides in the real world and the mirror. I had a coworker who would not put gas in her car until it was empty because she didn't want to waste the gas that was already in the tank. I had a friend who cut his finger while slicing a bagel because his finger was through the hole. One time, me and my friend and his girlfriend went to Wendy's and hit the drive-through window. His girlfriend asked for a Monterey ranch chicken deal or whatever, and it came up on the order screen as MR chicken. She exclaimed, "Not a Mr. Chicken." I had a roommate in university who threw out his toaster and bought a new one because the old one dried out his toast. My dad is the smartest person I and anyone who knows him know. Once when we were kids, he tried to make us laugh by sticking peas in his nostrils and ended up accidentally snorting them up into his nasal passage. Best part, he's an ear, nose, and throat surgeon. I heard a story about a guy who was shooting his semi-automatic pistol for the first time. After the first few rounds, there were no holes in his paper target, so he assumed the gun was malfunctioning. To check, he aimed it at the palm of his hand and fired and found his answer. Part of the lyrics of a song from the past reads, "You never count your money while you're sitting at the table." Why is that? Well, first of all, there's plenty of time to count it later, and second, if you hang around the table long enough counting your money, somebody's liable to take it off of you. When I was a kid, my father had a saying that he employed often. When he used it, it was usually with anger in his voice. The saying went, "Use your head." It means think before you act. Why did he use it? Because I wasn't using my head. Instead, I was doing the things that got my butt beat in the past. And I was bordering on the fringes of a repeat performance. But the problem is this. A lot of people don't use their heads. They don't consider the consequences of their actions beforehand. This man was one of them. Look at this guy. About 8 weeks ago, I read a story of a man in India who was well known for catching snakes, walking around with a poisonous snake draped over his shoulders. According to the article, he was showing off. He was bitten and died. What was he thinking? Same principle applies in the spiritual realm. King Ahab rejected the advice of the one true prophet, all the while accepting the advice of 400 false prophets. The advice they gave him led to his death. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before the exile. Instead of learning from the mistakes that his brothers who preceded him made, he continued on the same path. In his ninth year as king, he went against God's will, relied on an alliance that he made with Egypt. His act of rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, led to the fall of Judah in his 11th year as king. Now then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. When he came to realize the extent of his sin, he went out and hung himself. This brings us back to the question, why do people do the things they do? Well, the answer has to do with thoughts. This is what we're going to explore in our session this evening. Now, everybody has thoughts. Thoughts originate from what we perceive through our senses. What we perceive through our senses comes from the environment in which we live. But because of the fall in the garden, the environment which we live in has been contaminated by evil. And because Adam sinned, we all sin. To put it another way, everybody's born with a sin nature. And the sin nature in man tempts man to sin. We mentioned Ahab earlier. Ahab provides us with a good example. In 1 Kings 21, we're told that Ahab had a palace in Jezreel. Next to Ahab's palace was a vineyard owned by a man named Naboth. The vineyard was a suitable piece of ground for a vegetable garden, and Ahab wanted the vineyard. So he offered to buy the vineyard from Naboth at a fair price. And he was willing to pay the price that was asked. But the vineyard was part of an inheritance that Ahab, or that Naboth had received. And according to the Mosaic law, he was not allowed to sell. So Naboth couldn't sell the vineyard. Now Ahab was pretty bent out of shape about the situation, so he went home sullen and angry. When Jezebel, who was his wife, saw the condition that he was in, she conspired to have Naboth put to death. And Ahab didn't do anything about it. Why not? Because he wanted the vineyard. He saw the vineyard. He perceived it through his senses, but he couldn't buy it. Jezebel proposed a scheme that made it easy for Ahab to take the vineyard. Now, Ahab was king. He could have said no, but the sin nature in him tempted to act on Jezebel's words. So he allowed the plan to kill Naboth to unfold. After the deed was done, Ahab took the vineyard. The entire scenario, however, shed some light on why people do what they do. We discussed the subject of arrogance in the past. Arrogance is an over display of a person's self-importance. I've been in many gyms in my day. I've seen a number of examples of arrogance. I remember one particular guy, his name was John. Now, like all of us, John had an arrogant side. But one day, John started using performance-enhancing drugs. After that, his attitude changed drastically. No matter where you were in the gym, you knew when John walked in. And it was a big gym. And you knew because you could hear him. Arrogant people have a way of making their presence known. Arrogant people put themselves first. Arrogant people don't like to be under authority. They are their own authority. Satan displayed an attitude of arrogance when he thought he could be like the Most High. But when he acted on it, he brought about the fall, his fall. Now here's where the phrase, "What were you thinking?" is in view. Satan was a very, very blessed individual. God gave him awesome privileges, but he wanted more. Where did it all begin? It began with a thought. When Jezebel came up with the plan to kill Naboth, why didn't Ahab put a stop to it? His sin nature tempted him to act on his lust. In Ahab's case, acting involved no action at all. Arrogance can be very subtle. There are times when a person's possessions, skills, abilities, physical characteristics, you name it, might cause him or her to have excessive feelings of pride. When I was a freshman in college, there was this really intelligent kid in my chemistry class. One day the professor made known the fact that this kid received a near perfect grade in the chemistry test. Kid didn't have to do anything. The look on his face said it all. Because we have sin natures, the very best Christians are susceptible to arrogance. Hezekiah is one of the few good kings who ruled over the southern kingdom. Look at what happened not long after Hezekiah's sickness. 2 Kings 20, verse 12. Verse 12, at that time, Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Hezekiah listened to them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious oil and the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasuries. There was nothing in his house nor in all of his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Hezekiah did this not even considering the fact that they would come when Babylon would become a great nation, a powerful nation. And his event would not be forgotten. Look at verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, What did these men say? And from where have they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah answered, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. The question that emerges is, what was Hezekiah thinking? Why would he allow a potential enemy to see all the treasures of his that he possessed? We're told why in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Passage tells us Hezekiah's heart was proud. He was arrogant. What does it tell us in the Bible? Pride comes before a fall. Please go to 1 Kings 12. We are eventually going to get back to our series in Numbers, but we're going to note a few passages that kind of support our point before we do. And by the way, I don't know what I was thinking on Sunday when I said that we're not going to be done with the series before Christmas, because we are, so I don't know what I was thinking. Now, we've studied Kings and Chronicles in the past, and you're probably familiar with a lot of the names of the kings who appear in that, in those chapters. One of them is the name Rehoboam. Now, Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Not long after Rehoboam succeeded his father as king, a delegation came to him from the northern tribes. The nation was divided at this time. And so a delegation came from the northern tribes, and they asked him to ease the burden that had been imposed on them by Solomon. Now, if Rehoboam honored their request, they promised to serve him. It was a fair request. The response was a no-brainer. But Rehoboam asked them to come back in 3 days, and he gave them an answer. What was his problem? Well, maybe he wanted time to consult with the elders, and that's what he did. So we'll give him the benefit of the doubt for now. The elders gave him good advice. Honor their request, and they'll serve you forever. But something went wrong. Instead of taking their advice, he consulted with his peers. Look at the advice they gave him in 1 Kings 12, starting in verse 10. Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us. But you shall speak to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. When the delegation returned 3 days later, that's what he told them. And that's what caused the divided kingdom right there. The kingdom was not originally divided, that's what caused it. But the question that emerges is, what was Rehoboam thinking? He wasn't thinking. He was controlled by his arrogance. What was Pharaoh thinking after seeing God's power in the 10 plagues and refusing to humble himself before God? What was Samson thinking when Delilah kept nagging him to reveal the source of his great strength, knowing all the while that the enemy was lurking at the door? What were the Jewish leaders of the first century thinking after witnessing the miracles that Jesus performed, hearing the authority with which Jesus spoke, raising people from the dead? What were these individuals in all of these sets of circumstances, what were they thinking? They weren't thinking. They were acting on their arrogance, and arrogance neutralizes any semblance of thinking. That being the case, arrogant people can't think principle. When thinking ends, emoting begins. What can we conclude? Arrogant people act on their emotions. The principle appears throughout the Bible. We've seen it in our last four sessions. We've been studying some of the events that occurred among the people of the original Exodus generation. Now, as we saw, this is a group of people who experienced up close and personal the power, provision, guidance, and direction from God. And what they experienced should have given them the capacity to trust the Lord. In spite of that, every time they were confronted by an obstacle, what did they do? They grumbled and they complained. In Exodus 16 and 17, we saw that the people complained about lack of food and water. In Numbers 11, they complained about their wilderness experience in general. In Numbers 14, they complained because they had no meat. They failed to enter Canaan and take control of the land, even though God had already promised them that he had given them the land. Why did they do these things? Because they didn't think. They didn't fall back on what God already showed them and taught them. Instead, they allowed their emotions to take over. What is that? That's arrogance. Arrogance never looks at the bigger picture. Arrogance sees only what pertains to self. That characterizes the original Exodus generation. In our last session, we saw that they complained about their leaders, Moses and Aaron. Korah, who was a Levite, stood in opposition to Aaron, who was God's choice for the priesthood. And Dathan and Abiram, who were from the tribe of Reuben, stood in opposition to Moses, who was the political leader. Earlier, we touched on the subject of privilege. As a Levite, Noah had received great privilege to serve the Lord. But he wasn't satisfied with his position. He wanted the same privileges as the priests, and he was joined by 250 leaders of the congregation. Dathan and Abiram falsely accused Moses for what happened at Kadesh Barnea. Dathan and Abiram were there at Kadesh Barnea. They saw how the people freaked out when they heard there were giants in the land, and they took part in it. Where was Moses at fault in that? Moses was not at fault. And if they were thinking, they would have understood that. But this is what results when people fail to use their heads. The actions of these men set themselves up for a fall. But they hadn't learned anything from that incident. In opposing God's leaders, these men opposed God. And in doing so, they sinned intentionally. And as we noted in chapter 15, there is no sacrifice for intentional sins. Therefore, there was a price to pay. What were they thinking? These men saw God's judgment in the past on the Egyptians because they were in opposition to God's commands. They saw God pass judgment various times on his own people for their opposition against Moses. They saw the judgment of the 10 spies who issued the bad report, and they saw the judgment of the people who attempted to enter Canaan even after Moses told them, "Don't go because God is no longer with you." Bottom line, these men weren't thinking. They were acting on emotion. It led to attempting to take control of Canaan under their own power. Remember the words of Jesus, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is the author and finisher of the Christian faith. Jesus showed us how to live the life of faith. But today many Christians are trying to go it on their own. It can't be done. Jesus stated it. That principle applied in the case of the original Exodus generation also. Trying to take the land apart from God was sheer stupidity. And to follow that up, after seeing the judgment God passed on everyone who was involved in the rebellion, what did they do the very next day? All the congregation of Israel had the audacity to grumble against Moses and Aaron, saying that they were to blame. They were to blame for the deaths of the people the previous day. And as a result, 14,700 of them died in the plague. Here's a thought. Jesus came to seek and save lost sinners. Salvation is as easy as turning to Jesus by faith. As Paul stated, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus said to the Jews, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. The invitation was on the table, but when Jesus came to his own did not receive him. Instead, they had him put to death. Please go to Daniel chapter 5. Arrogance is a killer. I remember while I was still working out, I was probably, I don't know, age 49, 50 at the time, I was working out hard, I was working out heavy. I realized there was something wrong in my back. After every workout, I had this little pain in my back, and I'd stretch it, I'd ice it, I'd do everything. The next workout, I'd take a couple Advil, I'd go right back in the gym, working out hard and heavy, take Advil, good to go. That lasted for a couple of weeks. Then it got to a point where Advil no longer took care of the problem. Eventually, my hip went bad. Why did all that happen? Because I was arrogant. Some of you might be familiar with the phrase, the writing is on the wall. It's a clear indication that something bad is going to happen. It comes from the story of Daniel. Belshazzar was king of Babylon at this time. I think the time was 539 BC. Belshazzar threw this big party for all the so-called important people, his nobles of that particular day. And he had all the gold and silvers that were taken from Hezekiah because of Hezekiah's arrogance. All the gold and silver vessels that were kept in the temple were taken, they were brought to Babylon. So what does Belshazzar do? He gets out these gold and silver vessels and he's passing them out to his friends so they could drink wine out of these vessels. And they mocked God. They mocked God by doing what they were doing. And then they were praising their false gods on top of it. In Daniel 5, look at verse 5. As a result of what they were doing, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Nobody could interpret the inscription. So what did they do? They called in Daniel. Now Daniel's an old man at this time, but Daniel interpreted it. The inscription indicated that Babylon's days were numbered, and that was the case with Belshazzar as well. That night, Belshazzar was killed by the Medes and the Persians. The writing was on the wall. The writing was also on the wall in the case of the first century Jews who rejected Jesus. After Jesus stood before Pilate the second time, Pilate offered the people an opportunity to choose who they wanted him to release. The people chose Barabbas. After Pilate washed his hands in the matter, all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." 40 years later, that's exactly what happened. For 40 years, the apostles continued to preach Christ, but many of the Jews still rejected him. So Titus came down with his army from Rome, destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with the temple, and wiped out the entire Levitical system. 900,000 Jews were killed in the siege. The ones who survived were scattered throughout the world. But how does that apply to what we've been discussing? Well, the answer has to do with arrogance. Belshazzar, king of Babylon, was arrogant. The first century Jews were arrogant. Anybody who rejects God's word is arrogant. And arrogance sets the stage for judgment. The Bible makes it clear. Look at Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 29, 23, a man's pride will bring him low. Isaiah 2, verse 17, the pride of man will be humbled and the loftiness of men will be abased. Please go to Obadiah. That's a fun one to try to find. I think it's one page. The book of Obadiah has to do with the nation of Edom. Now, Edom was a nation that descended from Esau. That being the case, Edom and Israel were blood relatives. And God commanded them to treat each other like brothers. But the Edomites harbored hostility against Israel. And God saw it, of course. And for that, there would be a judgment. But Edom didn't buy it. Edom didn't think it would happen. Edom felt very secure in her position, but because of her location, Edom thought that she was a nation that couldn't be invaded. But look at Obadiah, starting in verse 3. Obadiah, starting in verse 3. God's words concerning Edom. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Principle. Arrogance causes men to think they are untouchable, but to God nobody is untouchable. Please go to Numbers chapter 20. By the time we get to Numbers 20, we're at the other end of the wilderness wandering. The events, the book of Numbers doesn't give us a detailed account of what happened between year 2 and year 39 of their wilderness wandering. But by the time we get to year 40, not very much has changed. Not much has changed, with a few exceptions. Most of the people, the first generation, had already died in the wilderness. Moses' sister, Miriam, died as well. Now we're dealing, for the most part, with the second generation, who had arrived back at Kadesh again. Let's pick it up in Numbers 20, starting in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation. Once again, we have the problem, the same old problem, no water. No water. The people were without water and they were thirsty. But surely they must have learned something by this time. Well, don't bet on it. Look at the rest of verse 2. They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. And they were right. It wasn't. Your ancestors blew the opportunity to enter a very prosperous land almost 40 years earlier, and you're still making the same mistakes that they made. Someone came across a great quote and passed it on to me. Insanity is repeating the same mistakes and expecting different results. Obviously, after 39 years, nothing has changed with these people. They're still making the same mistakes the first generation made. It started 3 days after the Red Sea incident. Look at verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. What do we have? Once again, Moses and Aaron are on their faces before the Lord. And once again, Moses is paying the price of service. Serving involves sacrifice. We've said that in the past. Sacrifice goes with the territory. You can't serve without making a sacrifice. And to sacrifice for the Lord, however, is a privilege. But seeing little or no result can be discouraging. Hearing the same criticisms repeated can be discouraging. Seeing the same behaviors repeated week after week, month after month, year after year can be discouraging. Seeing the same results can be discouraging. And eventually these things begin to take their toll. Moses was a faithful man, as we noted. Moses prayed on behalf of the people, provided instruction for the people, gave them guidance and direction. Moses finished the work God gave him to do. The Bible states it. Look at Deuteronomy 34, verses 10 through 12. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Moses performed what he was given to do, but even Moses was beginning to experience the toll of laboring and not seeing the fruit of his labor. In Numbers 20, look at verse 8. God's words to Moses, take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses found himself in a similar situation in Exodus 17. On their way to Sinai, the people had no water. They were thirsty. They grumbled and they complained. They came to the rock of Horeb. God commanded Moses to strike the rock with his staff. This event was significant because it typified God striking his son. We're told in Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The phrase, smitten of God, points to the cross of Jesus Christ. The rod in this case was a rod of judgment. Moses obeyed at that time, and water flowed from the rock for the people to drink. In the same way that water supplied the needs of the thirsty people, the cross supplied man's need for salvation. The principle stated in Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and Bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. But now, in Numbers 20, God commanded Moses to speak to the rock before the people. Look at verse 9. Moses took the rod before the Lord just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? What happened here? Moses did something that he was told not to do. First, instead of speaking to the rock, he spoke to the people, and he spoke to them angrily, calling them rebels. In chapter 12, we're told that Moses was a humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth, but not in this case. Moses lost it. Second, in bringing forth water from the rock, he used the pronoun we. There is no we in doing the Lord's work. The Lord does the work through people. We are mere servants, slaves, so to speak, God's tools. God does the work. God gets the glory. Look at verse 11. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Note that Moses did something else he wasn't supposed to do. He struck the rock twice. In doing so, he misrepresented the Lord. Jesus died once for the people. Look at Hebrews 9, starting in verse 26. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Look at John 7, verse 37 and 38. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Once a sinner makes that choice to accept Christ as his God and Savior, he or she receives the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives life. Moses committed a major mistake. God honored it by bringing water from the rock. But for the mistake Moses made, there was a heavy price to pay. Look at verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." The question that emerges is, what was Moses thinking? He wasn't thinking. He was emoting. What should have been a journey of maybe 14 or 15 months turned into 40 years. Moses had just lost his sister, and after all this time, he's still experiencing opposition from the people. But the mistake that Moses made was allowing it to overcome him. Look at Psalm 106, starting in verse 32. "They also provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips." And it led to judgment. Even though Moses prayed to God, God would not remove the judgment. Look at Deuteronomy 3, starting in verse 25. "Let me, I pray, cross over and see the fair land that is beyond the Jordan, that good hill country and Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, 'Enough, speak to me no more of this matter.'" Please go to Exodus 12, and we'll be closing in a couple of minutes. You know, the same principles that we see here apply today. We all have sin natures. The Christians have been given the power over sin. The power comes through the inner working of the Holy Spirit as Christians walk the path of faith. Jesus already showed us how. But if we're not walking that path, we're not living within the realm of God's power. That gives the sin nature an opportunity to control us. And Christians who are controlled by their sin nature set themselves up for discipline. When you look at the lives of at least some Christians today, it's obvious they're under discipline. When the sentence is handed down, it's too late to go to God in prayer. The special skills people pride themselves on won't save them. When the Exodus generation left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them gold and silver. In Exodus 12, look at verse 33. "The Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We will all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their request. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. That's an interesting passage. It tells us that when the Exodus generation left Egypt, they left with tons of gold and silver. What did they do with all their gold and silver? They made an idol out of it. And God passed judgment on them. Earlier in the session, we saw that Hezekiah was proud of his riches. He made an idol out of his riches, and the Babylonians came and took away his riches. In Daniel 12, we're told that before Jesus Christ returns, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Knowledge has increased tremendously. People have the ability to do things today that seem humanly impossible, and they probably are humanly impossible. The things that are being done today, I believe, are satanically sponsored. Man has definitely increased in knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. No amount of knowledge will deliver anyone. People who think that they can out-knowledge God are thinking in terms of arrogance, and that amounts to sheer stupidity. And you can lie that you can apply that principle to any form of human talent. There's only one means of deliverance, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. Anybody who hasn't turned to Jesus better do so soon, because time is growing short. And the same principle applies in the case of Christians who are not leading the spiritual life. You stand to lose heavenly blessings that stagger the imagination. What are you thinking? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together and the words you've given us to have at our fingertips and to live by. Empower us, Father, to not forget what has happened in the past, the people who stepped outside the realm of your grace and outside the realm of your power and authority and functioned in their own arrogance. Empower us to learn from these things, Father, and humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.